Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. We'll begin our reading at verse 11. Now, while they were hearing these things, that would be the things of verses 1 through 10, when he added to this, that is to the things that he was saying, he spoke a parable. Because he being near Jerusalem, and they thinking that the kingdom of God was immediately about to come and be revealed. Therefore he said, a certain well-born man, well-born or noble means somebody of nobility, born into a family of nobility. He was traveling into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And when he called his own 10 slaves, he gave to them 10 minas. The English will say mina, or it'll say pound, some translation. It's actually the Greek word mana. There's no I. It's M-N-A, mana. It is equivalent to the Hebrew mina, which is the translation that the English texts use. But it's literally the Greek mana. It is equivalent to 100 denarii, or 100 days' wages. This is the mana. So he gave to them 10 manas. And said to them, do business until I am coming. And his citizens were hating him, imperfect tense, continuously, and sent a delegation after him, saying, this would be saying to the one who's going to give him the kingdom that he's going to go get, saying, we do not desire this one to reign over us. And it happened, or came to pass, at his return, after receiving the kingdom, that he said to call to him these slaves, to whom he gave the silver. English text will say money. Argouron is the word for silver. It's used for money. In order that I may know who gained what. That's how it's literally translated. Now, when the first one came along, that's a literal translation. When the first one came along, saying, Lord, your mana gained 10 manas. And he said to him, well done. In the Greek text, it's just the literal word well. You've done well, good slave. Because you have become faithful in the least thing. That's a command, be having authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mana made 5 manas. And he said also to this one, you also become over 5 cities. Verse 20. And another came. Interesting. This is the word heteros, which means another of a different kind. He was a same as far as a slave, but he's a different kind of a slave. And another one came saying, Lord, look. And interesting, in the English text it'll say, behold, it's an imperative, idu. And it literally means to look or to see. So he was literally, he had this handkerchief, and he said, look. He was saying to the master, look, because he had the mana in the handkerchief. He says, look, your mana, which I was having, storing up in a napkin or handkerchief. For I was fearing you. Again, imperfect tense. Continuously afraid of you. because you are a harsh man. The Greek word for harsh or severe is austeros, where we get our English word austere. You are an austere man. Harsh, severe. You are taking up what you did not lay down, and you are reaping what you did not sow. And he says to him, wicked slave. Wicked is the word poneros for evil. Evil slave. I will judge you from out of your mouth. You knew that I am an austere or harsh man, that while I'm taking up what I did not lay down and I'm reaping what I did not sow. And for what reason did you not place or put my silver or money upon the table? Notice the translation is bank, because in Greek the word for bank is the word for table, because the money changers and the bankers would do business in the marketplace at the table. So when he uses the word epi for upon with trapezon, tesseres for four, and pedzes for footed. So a four-footed object is a table. Why did you not put my money upon the table or upon the bank? And when I returned, I would have collected it. I myself would have collected it with interest. And to the ones who were had been standing by, he said, remove from him the manah and give to the one having 10 manahs. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 manahs. It's like, he's already got his 10. For I say to you, didn't even address the last statement, but that's how people respond. For I say to you, that to everyone who is having, it will be given. And from the one who is not having, even what he has will be removed from him. Interesting statement. Verse 27, nevertheless, those enemies of mine, the ones who had not desired me to reign over them, bring them here and execute them. Katasvagzate has to do with slaughtering, like slaughtering an animal. Execute them before me. Pretty harsh, very severe, isn't it? Go back to verse 1 or verse 11. It tells us in the introduction in verse 11 that while he was saying these, they were listening to these things. What things? The things of verses 1 through 10, the things about Zacchaeus. And the moral of the story is in verse 10, where the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is in a lost condition. The whole story of Zacchaeus that we've all heard probably since we were kids. We sing songs about him. He was short. He was a tax collector. He couldn't see Jesus from out of the crowd, so he climbed up into a tree. And when Jesus came to the spot where he was, he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, come down here in a hurry. Today I'm going to remain in your house. When he was in his house, Zacchaeus said that he's going to give half of his possessions to the poor, and if any he had wronged anyone, extracted money from anyone falsely as a tax collector, that he would return to that person four times what he took. Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house, and this one is also a son of Abraham. Then he said, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. The entire story of Zacchaeus is the entire story of salvation. We don't seek the Lord. We have no capacity or ability to seek the Lord. Even if I come to you and say, you need to seek the Lord, you might admit to that. But if God's Spirit is not moving, it'll mean nothing. You'll just agree, I should go study the Word. And so somebody might say, well, then if it's up to the Lord and I don't feel like going and I don't go, that's His fault, because He's supposed to take me. There's a heart response in this. Why is the Lord not moving on my heart, giving me a hunger to go? Maybe my heart's in another direction, in another spot. He motivates. He moves upon people's hearts. Romans chapter 3 tells us that the natural man, without the influence of the Holy Spirit, does not seek the things of the Lord, does not understand the things of the Lord, is not even interested in the things of the Lord. So if a person says, I don't care, well, that's normal. That's why we need to call out for God's mercy, you know. There are times when I don't feel like it. When I don't feel like studying the Word, or I don't feel like seeking the Lord, or I don't feel like praying. And I call out for God's mercy, because that's what I feel like doing or not doing. And I know it takes His Spirit. When I call out for Him and His Spirit to move upon my heart and motivate me and give me the hunger, because I don't have it. I can't produce it. I can't produce what God expects of me. That's the highest level of spirituality. I'm not saying I'm that. What I'm saying is that every believer, our highest level of spirituality is to realize that without Him we can't do anything. I've got to call out to Him. I call upon Him to save me. I've got to call upon Him to move in my heart. If my heart has no desire for the things of Christ, I've got to call out to Him and confess that and ask Him to create in me a clean heart, create in me a hunger for the things of the Lord. Because in the Word I see what I should be, and I compare that to what I am. Satan will come along and say, okay, and bring condemnation. But the whole point of coming to the realization that I fall short of what God wants me to do, the whole message there is for me to call out to God, for His Spirit to move upon my heart, to perform in me those things that He wants, because I am incapable. When I confess to Him that I am incapable, that I'm looking to Him and His Spirit to move on my heart, that's the furthest I am down. And that's the closest I am to the things of Christ. He must increase and I must decrease, John the Baptist said. It always has stuck in my mind and my heart. John had it right off the bat. He has to increase and I have to decrease. And the more I have the realization with me all day long that without Him I cannot do one thing, the closer I am to Him, because the more I'm dependent on Him, I'm looking to Him. While they were hearing these things from Jesus, He added a parable because of two things. Look at verse 11. Because He was being near Jerusalem. He's about ready to enter into Jerusalem. And secondly, the people who were listening, thought, it's the word presumed or supposed, they supposed that immediately He is about to set up His kingdom, that His kingdom's going to appear. So He says, they were getting all excited about salvation and Zacchaeus and the throngs of people that were coming and following. And they're about ready to go to Jerusalem. This is the big event. This is the Super Bowl. You know? This is where the Lord just rides into Jerusalem and releases the Jews from the Roman government and Jesus sets up His kingdom. This is it. So the Lord at this point added something to what He was saying. In verses 1 to 10, He says, I've got to add a parable here to inform you and to teach you about what to expect. Verse 12 says that there was a certain well-born or nobleman who went to a far country to do two things. First of all, to receive a kingdom. And secondly, here's the punchline, and to return. Now, there's three groups of people mentioned here in the parable. The nobleman would represent Christ. The slaves or the servants would represent his disciples. And the enemies or the citizens that were hating him, that did not want him to rule over them, is both Jew and Gentile, who Luke is writing to. And by the way, this is a different message and teaching than the talents, parable of the talents in Matthew 25. That has to do with the Jews. It's a different coinage, different value of money. It's a different teaching in Matthew 25 with the talents than it is here with the minas, or the manas, literally. So, the nobleman who's going away to a far country to receive a kingdom, that's Jesus. He's not going to receive his kingdom here, he's going away. He's going to ascend up to the Father. Secondly, he's going to return. So he's letting them know through this story, don't expect the kingdom to be set up in Jerusalem here immediately. Don't expect me to ride in and set up the kingdom, which is what they were expecting. He says the nobleman has to go away. He has to go away to a far country, and he has to come back. So he's telling them, I'm leaving. Now, in case you don't see the parallel here, they might not have understood this parable, this story, until after the Holy Spirit came. But it is interesting that he has just passed through the city of Jericho. He is now on his way out the backside of the city on his way to Jerusalem. And it was Archelaus, who is the brother to Herod. Once Herod died, Archelaus and his other brothers were divided up Herod's territory so that they could receive territory from Rome. Archelaus left Jericho and traveled to Rome for Rome to honor him and give him the territory to rule over. It is interesting that the people from the area of Jericho sent a delegation to Rome saying, we will not have this man rule over us. So the Lord is relating an actual historical event that happened, and he's running that parallel. That's what the word proverb means, to place something alongside of something else. Some event or some activity that people are familiar with, so that you can put spiritual truth alongside of something else that people are familiar with in society, either an activity or a historical event. So when Archelaus went, they sent a delegation saying, we will not have this man rule over us. So the Lord is saying about this nobleman who went, not only to receive a kingdom, but to return. After he called his 10 slaves, his own 10 slaves in verse 13, he gave to them the 10 manas and said to them, do business. That's the literal translation. Do business. Pragmatusasta, pragma, issue, matter, business. Take care of business, do issues, be busy. Until I am coming. Erchomai, the present tense there, is showing that both his leaving and return is all one trip, and he sees this whole trip. He says, I'm going to leave and come back, and while I am involved in this cycle, do business until I come back. Verse 14, the citizens were hating him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not desire this one to rule over us. But it came to pass, in verse 15, in his return, after he received the kingdom, that he said to call these 10 slaves to whom he gave the money, so that he may know and come to know who gained what. Now, when the first one came along, he said, Lord, your manah. I draw your attention here for interpretation purposes that the slave calls the master. It's the master's manah, not his. It's what the master gave to the slave. It wasn't the slave had to go out and earn money and do business for the master. It was the master's manah. It was the master's little over 3 months' wages. 100 days' wage is the manah, 100 denarii. So he called them and he wanted to see what they did with what he gave them. When the first one came along, he says, your manah has gained 10 manahs, 10 times. And he said to him, good slave, you've done well. Because, showing the reason for this reward, because you became faithful in the least of things. I point out another phrase that is the key to the teaching of this text. Because he became what? Faithful. That's the manah, spiritually. Because you became faithful in the least of things, be having authority over 10 cities. And notice the reward was equivalent to the manahs. The manahs increased by 10. He was given authority over 10 cities. And the second one came saying, Lord, again, your manah produced 5 manahs. And he said also to this one, also you become over 5 cities. And when the different one came, verse 20, this is one of the 10 slaves. He's one of the slaves, but he's different. That doesn't mean he's not saved, because all three of these people are believers, representing disciples. This is not a non-believer. This is a believer. Only the enemies in the end are executed, sent away from the master. This slave, he only lost reward. So when the different one came, he was saying, Lord, look at your manah, which I was having, imperfect tense. I had it the whole time, hidden in a handkerchief. Interesting that that was a Jewish custom, is that if you saved your money in your house, you had to pay tax. If you put it in a handkerchief or cloth and buried it on your property, you didn't have to pay. Interesting. I took your manah, put it in a handkerchief, and I kept it. He says, the reason was because I was afraid of you. Again, imperfect tense. I was fearing you for two reasons. Because you're an austere or severe, harsh man. Secondly, you're taking up what you didn't put down. You say, what does that have to do? Interesting, that's the literal translation, but those terms are also used in banking terms. In other words, you expected back what you didn't deposit. You gave me a manah, but you probably were going to ask for more than that. So I didn't want to take the chance of losing the manah. And you reap what you did not sow. So that's his picture of the master. And I think it's interesting, verse 22, because it shows us how the Lord is going to judge each person. You know, we all have an excuse. We all have a reason. You know? Well, the Lord's too harsh. Here's the one that I hear all the time, and this is what I use with people. I don't understand how a God of love can cause so much tragedy and hardship and destruction in the world. Oh, the poor Floridians. You know? How are you going to explain the love of God to the Floridians? So they would say, I don't want anything to do with God. Look what he allows or look what he does. God would say, well, if you knew that I was that destructive, you would have repented a long time ago. Because that's what's going to happen to people who don't repent. It's a contradiction. Whatever reasons and whatever excuses people have, it's always a contradiction. But God's going to use that against them. Say, okay, you think I'm not a God of love and you think that I'm too harsh and I'm too destructive and I hurt people? Now, what did you do knowing that I was that way? How did you respond? I know me, you know. If that's who Jesus was and he was coming into town, I'd say, boy, I'm in trouble. I better get straightened out, you know. I better make things right because he's going to do me in. People always contradict themselves with the reasons. How about this one? I don't go to church because of the hypocrites. That would be you, not me. So then you say, do you go to work? Oh, yes, got to work. Hypocrites there. Boy, are there hypocrites at work. You go to school? Yeah, well, I need my education. Hypocrites, though. But you need your education, but there's hypocrites there. Do you live in a neighborhood? Oh, you know there's hypocrites in the neighborhood. Doesn't make sense. Obviously, you can go where hypocrites are. Oh, the church rips you off. Well, have you been to the grocery store lately? How about the gas station? Well, that's a necessity. Oh, I see. You complain, you let yourself get ripped off because you got to put gas in the car. But you complain about the church. I know of a man here in town that hasn't gone back to church for many, many, many years because of the harm and hurt that he brought to himself and his wife. And so they stay away. Well, I've been hurt too. Yeah, I didn't want to go either. But that's where the Lord feeds his people. You know? If my job, if I can go to the job and there's hypocrites there and there's people that hurt my feelings, there's people that do all those things, but I have to go to work, so I don't have any choice. I might look for a new job. But guess what? There's people there too. And Satan will make sure he's right there doing the same thing all over again. This is very interesting. We complain and use all these reasons, but we go because of necessity. Oh, the prices at the store are just outrageous, but we have to eat. Well, there's hypocrites at church. Yeah, but you got to eat. If you go for one reason, you'll be able to go for that one reason even though you notice the hypocrisy and you notice all the man-made rip-off stuff. You notice we take an offering twice in the service. Not once, but twice. We keep the doors locked until there's enough in the offering plate. We use the same reasons to not receive Christ and not follow the Lord as we do everything else. But we do everything else anyway because it's a necessity. It really boils down to, is it a necessity? Look at Jesus came, look what he suffered at the hands of sinners just to do for us. One of the hardest things for a believer to do is go fellowship. Go fellowship. Some of the most hurtful things happen in Christian fellowship. But Jesus came to take care of business for me. And he went through what he had to go through for me. And he asked me to go through things for him. It's just what I have to do. So he says, I'm going to use your own words. I'm a harsh man. Taking up what I didn't put down, harvesting what I didn't plant. And let me ask you this. Why is it that you didn't give my money to the bank? So that when I came, I myself would go. I'll go collect my money at the bank with interest. Instead, you put it in a napkin, buried it in your yard, and said, hey, I'm just going to give him back what he gave me because I'm not going to take a chance. So to those standing by, he said to them, remove from him, verse 24, the manah, and give it to the one having 10 manahs. And they said, Lord, he's already got 10 manahs. Lord didn't even respond to that. He continued on by saying, for I say to you, to everyone who is having it will be given, and from the one not having, even what he has will be removed from him. He will not be removed. What he has will be removed. And you say, what is this talking about? Paul picked up this teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Where do you think the disciples got this about, that we're all going to be different in heaven? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 17, Paul says, take heed how you're building. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. So you've received Christ. You've got the foundation for your life. But if you build upon that foundation wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones, he says in verse 13, 1 Corinthians 3:13, that we're all going to pass through the fire. And everyone's works will be revealed as to what kind it is. It's either going to be of Christ or it isn't. And he says, we will all be saved such as through fire. It's not the fire of hell. But our works will be tested, and everything that is in my life and of my life that is not of Jesus Christ is going to burn. Burn. You've seen the pictures of the hurricane. You've seen pictures of fires that have raged through neighborhoods, and all that's left is a foundation and a chimney. Everything's burned. That's the picture I get. Paul says, believers will suffer loss. 1 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15. Believers are going to suffer loss. Not the loss of their salvation. They'll be saved such as through fire. The loss will be that which was not of Christ. We built upon our relationship wood, hay, and stubble. Things that were not of the Lord. It was religious. Or it was human. It was fleshly. We chased experiences instead of spiritual growth. That which is of Christ is what lasts. And I get rewarded for the work that He's done in my life. Now the reward is the finished product. It has nothing to do with getting prizes. It has to do with the finished product. We are all going to be the same in heaven. We are all going to be spiritual beings and we will all be the same. But we will be different. Everyone will have different functions based upon the development and relationship with Christ. The finished product. You see, He's preparing us now to function in heaven. If we get this concept, my function is, I'm getting prepared now to function there. If I take the things of the Lord and change them into a religious system in order to function horizontally here, I'm missing the boat. You see that? If you come here and say, I'm going to learn the system, I'm going to learn the programs, and just show up, do my duty, and be on my way, it's not helping you spiritually. When you stand before the Lord and say, well, yep, I was faithful to the system. Not relationship. We're going to see in the book of Hebrews here in the second hour that everything religious has nothing to do with the conscience. That's a clue. That's a key right there. I do not have to deal with my conscience if I find a religious way of functioning as a Christian. The word conscience means to hold knowledge with. To hold knowledge with. I'm going to get into that the second hour, the Greek expression of what a conscience is. Our conscience is formed by the knowledge that we gain. That's why some people don't have a conscience. They were raised in an atmosphere where there's no rules, there's no right and wrong, there's no word of God, there's nothing. It's just whatever's right in your own eyes. Even the law of the land is wrong. People rebelling against the law of the land. It's to have knowledge with. Therefore, every time we get together with the Word, God's Spirit is giving us more knowledge, more accurate understanding. And what does it do? It functions in our conscience. Functions in our conscience. Religion can't do that. Church system can't do that. Conscience and consciousness is a key in the believer's life. For years, I, like many other people, sought a system. It's just more comfortable. Find a church that sings the songs that I sing, and I like the people, and I like how I feel when I leave, you know? And get a little bit of information here, see some people, have some fellowship, leave. But I'm unchanged. I mellow out for the day because I've been in fellowship. I feel a little better after being out in the world, but I'm unchanged. No change in my life. It's because God hasn't touched my conscience. See? Now, I will admit to you, as long as you don't report it to the tabloids, but I will admit to you, I would prefer to be stuck in a system like that. It's just easier. You know? Stand before the Lord and go, I didn't know. Sorry. Oh, enter in. It all gets burned and I'm sitting there with my foundation and my chimney. I made it to heaven. But there'll be other people there who submitted to and surrendered to the process of change. They were transformed by the renewing of their mind. They became new people. New creatures. The Lord miraculously transformed them. And by the way, other than the miracle of salvation, there's no other miracle that a person can experience than the experience of transformation and change. It's eternal. I can be physically healed here on earth and never be changed. In fact, and never be saved. What good is it going to do me throughout eternity? It's eternal things. Things for eternity. Right here, He is preparing us for eternity. Well, we got to learn how to function horizontally, you know. I have to drive on the right side of the road. I have to learn, you know, what to do, how to function, how to sustain myself. But in the natural, I find myself spending more time trying to apply biblical principles to the horizontal life to make it work out better for me. How does that help me in heaven? Some people actually think after being in some seminars, that's what we're going to be judged for. How did you practice my principles and make life good for yourself on the earth? How successful were you? Will you be on the Forbes spiritual millionaire list? You know, in heaven? That's not what it's all about. We are here passing through. God is preparing us to function with Him. And there's going to be a lot of us in heaven suffering loss because we chose the easy route. The manas represent faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 4:2, Paul says that it is required of stewards to be faithful. Period. Didn't say you had to know how to preach, know how to teach. Doesn't say we're going to be judged for anything other than faithfulness. What did the Lord give me to do? Not in my own performance or my own strength, but what truth from the Word of God, what purpose and function does He have for my life, and how was I faithful in my response to surrender to Him and do it? That's it. I was relieved to hear someone say at one time, we preachers are not going to be judged for the quality and content of our sermons. That's a relief. Just faithfulness. Just faithful with what you have and who you are. That's all it is. It's simple, not easy, it's simple. When the Lord opens up the Word for us, He just asks us to be faithful. Just be there. I'll take care of the rest, the Lord says. You know, just be there. Just show up. Well, I'm having a bad day. Doesn't matter. I'm tired. Did you go to work? Yeah. I have to. Did you go hear the Word? No. Catch you on the internet. These are heart responses. Faithfulness. And the production of God's Spirit in us and through us will be multiplied over and over again. Remember the parable of the sower? The fourth man who was receptive to the seed, and it produced what? 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold? I cannot produce more than what God produces in me. In me it might be 30-fold. In you it might be 60-fold. But I'm going to be responsible for the 30-fold. You're going to be responsible for the 60-fold. And notice the reward is according to my faithfulness, not in comparison to you. The two slaves were judged. The two slaves that were judged in our picture here, in our parable, they were judged individually for their own faithfulness to what God wanted them to do. One, it multiplied out 10 times. He got 10 cities. But it wasn't in comparison with the guy who did 5. It's his faithfulness. I used to have an ambition to preach to thousands. You know? Got to get them saved. But then I came to realize that when you've got 100,000 people sitting in the stadium listening to you preach, the judgment won't be on how many people are hearing or how many people got saved, but on your faithfulness to the 100,000 people. And as time went on, I began to be satisfied with a small group of people. The person who is faithful to minister to one or to just do what the Lord wants them to do. Drive to LA and back, you have no idea why God wanted you to do it. You just did it. Faithful. You'll get rewarded for that. The guy's in a stadium with 100,000 people and he leads them in the wrong direction and gives them false teaching. I'd rather, you know, I'm going to be judged for my faithfulness. That's it. What God does through me and my response to Him to do what He wants me to do, to surrender my life and allow His Spirit to minister in me and through me for His glory. I get rewarded for that. Okay? That's great. What a benefit. Next week we will continue with Luke chapter 19. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would implant within our hearts an understanding of the spiritual aspects of our walk with You, that it's faithfulness. Faithful to turn to You and confess to You that without You we cannot do one thing. Faithful to seek You and to serve You with our whole heart. Faithful to allow You to work out in my life those things that You want to prepare me for to be with You throughout eternity. Sometimes I can't understand them here, my trials and tribulations. I don't see the purpose for it. But help us all to understand that everything that You do in us and through us is for our eternity with You. We pray by Your Spirit You would give us greater understanding. Help us to see life for its eternal value. Help us to make decisions based on eternal value versus the temporariness of this earthly life. We pray that Your Spirit would minister these important things to our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.